I think I've heard that at least once, maybe twice before, but Lord, just allow me this evening to hear the incarnation as a child right through the righteous life, right up to the cross, and his present sitting at the Father's throne and the certainty that he's coming again. And as we consider the fullness of the coming of Christ and the life of Christ, what there's no greater motivation than to give our lives, as we just heard, to praise his holy name, the way we live and what we say. And so thank you very much for that ministry to us. We were getting pictures and video from a number of you over the course of the social distancing and your services, but I have to say I was most impressed with the Fullers, the guys in coats and ties, and the girls in Sunday dresses and special music. And I mean, they had a music schedule and everything, it must have been. And I love getting them. And most of them were beautiful. There was one that the girls tried to delete before their mom could send that had a crash and burn key change in the middle of a special number, but they continued to finish. And I was thinking how impressed I was with their service, and then I thought, well, they have enough in their family that it was more than what we had on Sunday nights in Nova Scotia in the early years, so so they have enough to have their own. And we're glad they didn't stay in their house church though, and came back to fellowship with us today. And appreciate their ministry. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 this evening. And we are returning to the theme that we introduced this morning. And that is that guidepost in our philosophy of church ministry on a special target of our evangelism and discipleship being God-honoring marriages that bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm anticipating that we will spend the bulk of our time for the next several weeks in Ephesians 5 and 6, and just following right through the structure of Paul's development there. But the teaching on the family just starts in Ephesians 5 and verse 22 with wives. And then chapter 5, verse 25, husbands. But in order for you to be a wife or a husband, that presupposes that something has already taken place, right? And that something is what? Is marriage. And we just want to consider, and I know that really we're reviewing in many cases and retracing ground, but reminding ourselves that even when we get to wives and husbands, I know I said it this morning, but just the concept of wives and husbands is not just kind of the way man has evolved, and this is kind of a social development that's come in the course of society living together all these years, that the very concept of marriage, of wives and husbands, is God's idea. Then we want to be reminded of that and be convinced of it, and then to understand what it is and what God intends to accomplish through it. And then we go to those roles in Ephesians chapter 5. And so we're starting here right at the beginning. And when you come to verse number 26 of Genesis 1 and the creation of man, there are several aspects that you can consider the uniqueness of the creation of man. Now, one is just that, as you see, and God said, let us make man in our image. We have these plural pronouns to describe God, which is obviously the first intimation of what? Doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, the three in one. There's discussion among the Godhead. That hadn't been the case earlier. God just said, let there be, and it was. When it comes to man, though, there's actually additional discussion that's recorded amongst the Godhead. In addition to that, and there's multiple other ways we could consider this, but God saying, let us make man in our image, is obviously as well a departure from the pattern. There are certain things that God just put in place, the celestial beings and so on. But of those parts of what he created that would reproduce, up to this point, he talked about herbs, for instance, and plant life down in verses 11 and 12, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit. And when he communicates about that, they reproduce after what? After their own kind, or after his own kind. Now, when you get to the animal kingdom, if you will, in verse 21, there's the animals that are in the water and the animals that fly, and they reproduce after their own kind. And then when you get to animals that walk, it says creep on the earth, cattle and those kind of things, in verses 24 and 25, they reproduce after their own kind. God puts something in there in terms of the creation that causes the reproduction to be after its own kind. But the communication is just that kind of a pattern. But that pattern is broken when you get to mankind, because God says, let us make man after our image. Man is unique above all other considerations in that man was created to reflect God more than any other part of God's creation. We read here, so God created man in his own image. And I'm sorry, I'm flipping a page. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And then we have after our likeness. And the word for image has the idea of a form. You might even think of a physical form or a shadow. But the idea of likeness is something that bears a striking resemblance. So we reflect God more than any other part of his creation, just in the form. But mankind reflects God in terms of his own personal attributes and personal qualities more than any other part of God's creation. And in light of that, God says about man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. And so God puts man as unique above all the rest of his creation. Now, we've explored some of that before, but what I want to note tonight is verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. And now we have this statement. Male and female created he them. So the human race, again, as unique representatives of God in the earth, was divided by God himself into two distinct genders, male and female. And this isn't just kind of a passing remark, because go to chapter 5, and you'll see the same kind of flow of information. Chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. And then you have this repeated again. Male and female created he them and blessed them and so on. So each time here, early in Genesis, when God talks about creating man in his image, he highlights the fact that these representatives of God would be divided into two distinct genders, male and female. And those men and women, as the scripture will go on to communicate, are of equal value as persons. Two distinct genders of equal value. And if you start talking about distinct persons who are of equal value, you're starting to talk about how man represents the triune God, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in that case distinct persons, but all equally God in every way it means to be God. Man and woman, distinct, yet equal in terms of value. But as you continue to follow the scripture, you not only see distinct persons who are equal in value, but you see distinct persons who have different roles and different functions. And again, in that there is a reflection of the Godhead. The Bible, if we spent some more time back in Ephesians chapter 1 tonight, we would see God the Father purposing and planning salvation. We would see God the Son providing for salvation in his own righteous life, but in particular, his shed blood on the cross in Ephesians 1. And then we would see God the Holy Spirit, who is the one who applies the salvation that the Father has purposed and planned and the Son has provided for. It is the Spirit that brings conviction, and it's the Spirit that gives the new birth, and it's the Spirit that seals us to the day of redemption. So you have distinct persons that are equal in all of what it means to be God, to be divine, to be deity, but you have distinct persons functioning in different roles and function. And in male and female, you have not male more important in the sight of God, not female more important in the sight of God, but Peter will even write, heirs together of the grace of God. And yet you have God intending for man and woman to function in different roles, even in the carrying out of his will on the earth. And so as we consider God creating man in his own image, he created them male and female to uniquely represent him in the earth. And there's multiple appropriate male and female relationships that reflect these social and relational dynamics within the Trinity. But the scripture points to this whole arena of reflecting the image of God in social and relational matters as coming to its fullest expression in the marriage relationship. Matthew chapter 19, don't need to turn, but you remember that Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female. That's Genesis 1. And then Jesus quotes from Genesis 2 and said, for this cause shall a man leave his who? Father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So Jesus quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and he puts it together in such a way as to say, listen, God made them male and female. It's reflecting his image, and that comes to its highest expression when a man leaves father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and those two become one flesh. The marriage relationship has a unique opportunity to reflect the relationships of the Godhead and declare something of what God is like. The image and likeness of God is to be displayed through the marriage of a man and woman. Now, that is why the breakdown of marriage in a society as a whole has a devastating impact. And it is sometimes hard to trace immediately, but in the big picture, it's hard to miss. I'm talking about as marriage breaks down in a society, it's hard to sometimes see the exact one-for-one correlation, but you start to watch it happen in a society and look at the big picture, and you can trace so many tragic consequences in society as a whole to the breakdown of marriage, because this is the foundational relationship that is to represent God in the earth. The Institute for American Values wrote a paper entitled Marriage in America, an Executive Summary, and part of their research was drawn through a project conducted through what was called the Center for Social Research and Instruction at Rutgers. And I'm giving a lot of background so that you just know the framework of this, but there were professors from Rutgers, University of Texas, University of Pennsylvania, California Berkeley, University of Michigan. There were others. I'm just kind of putting in some that you'd recognize. And I'm also kind of saying, California Berkeley, amongst others, this is not exactly a Christian organization, right? And in some cases, this is almost as anti-Christian as you could get, all right? The paper was concerned primarily with the well-being of children, and it talked about marriage just in terms of the impact of marriage on children. And one of the opening paragraphs makes this statement. Listen to this. The weight of evidence points to a most disturbing reality. Child well-being is deteriorating. Almost all of the key indicators point towards this conclusion. Rates of delinquency and crime, including an alarming juvenile homicide rate. Drug and alcohol abuse, suicide, depression, the growing number of children in poverty, and others. Some experts, I'm still quoting them, have suggested that the current generation of children and youth is the first in our nation's history to be less well off psychologically, socially, economically, and morally than their parents were at the same age. Many factors have contributed to the deteriorating well-being of children, but what ranks as the most fundamental factor of all in our judgment? So whose judgment? Rutgers, University of Texas, Pennsylvania, Cal Berkeley, Michigan, okay? What ranks first as the most fundamental factor in the deteriorating well-being of children, they said, in our judgment, is the weakening of marriage as an institution. And I have this bolded in my own notes. We as a society are simply failing to teach the next generation about the meaning, purposes, and responsibilities of marriage. If this trend continues, it will constitute nothing less than an act of cultural suicide. That's their statement. We're killing ourselves by not teaching our kids about marriage. And it concludes with recommendations, this section does, to civic leaders, community organizers, employees, social workers, human service professionals, marriage counselors, family therapists. There's all these things, family law attorneys, children's advocates, and some other target groups. What's interesting is that one of their target groups is religious leaders and organizations. So now you have these from secular universities that are going to counsel churches on what we should be doing about this. And you know what they say? There's six major recommendations, but this I'm grabbing this one. This one says, strive to establish in your congregations a culture of marriage and support for marriage. Okay? It's an amazing thing when the world is having to say to churches, strive to establish in your congregations a culture of marriage and support for marriage. But the reality is it is needed. And so we're addressing this tonight knowing that not everybody here is married. Okay? We're addressing it tonight knowing that some of you would like to be married. Now! And some of you sooner than later. And others of you dream about that. And we're addressing it tonight knowing that some of you are not married and may never be married. some of you have been married and have lost your dear spouses. And all of that is tender. And you say, why preach to a whole church on this? Okay. Because the whole church is part of the culture of marriage and support of marriage. We all impact each other in that way. And so with that backdrop, we want to make sure we're on the same page tonight in what is marriage? I mean, just what is marriage by definition? Why did God bring this institution into existence? And so we're going to start at verse 18 of chapter 2, and we're going to read down through verse number 24. Chapter 2, verse 18, and down through verse 24. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And I want to just draw out some simple statements. They're going to make a point that we've already started making. Verse number 18, just notice, it was God who said, it's not good for man to be alone. That wasn't Adam's conclusion. I don't know how long it would have taken Adam to get the picture, okay? But God said, looking at Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And verse 21, it is God who caused the sleep to fall upon Adam. Verse 22, it was God that took a rib from Adam and made Eve and brought her to Adam. And in verse number 19, Matthew 19, Jesus quoted verse 24 and made this conclusion, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So marriage by definition, I'm just starting here, marriage by definition is a God-ordained relationship. God said it's not good, and God put Adam asleep, and God made Eve, and God brought Eve to Adam, and God said a man should leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and Jesus said, "What God hath joined together, right, let no man put asunder." Marriage is, by definition, a God-ordained relationship. And in addition to that, this passage teaches that it's a relationship between two parties, right? It's a relationship between a man who leaves his father and mother and the woman that he cleaves to. And so we can add that to our definition and state that marriage is a God-ordained relationship between one man and one woman. If you're talking about what God has ordained, this is it. It's a relationship between one man and one woman. And then there's at least one other important component to a definition, and that is that it's a certain kind of relationship. That kind is, verse 24, the last two words, it is a, it is a one flesh relationship. So the husband and wife unite in such a way, again, that though they remain distinct persons, with distinct personalities and roles and functions, there is to be a special intimacy in marriage that involves a oneness of the totality of what they are. In Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are exhorted to love his wife as his own what? As his own body. Love her as himself. God's intention is that marriage between one man and one woman involves this degree of oneness. When it comes to stating the definition, for clarity's sake, if you're trying to get it, I'm going to add this between the other two components, and I'll just say marriage is a God-ordained one-flesh union between one man and one woman. And at this point, it's appropriate to ask the question, how do you know when you've entered into that relationship? Okay, if I use a big word like inaugurate, what is it that inaugurates a marriage relationship before God? Or just simply, what is the starting point? Okay, what's the starting point of a marriage relationship? And one time we were in Canada, it's not when we were ministering there, but we had gone back to visit, and I saw a headline of a major newspaper that said the Canadian family portrait is changing. And so I picked up the paper and was reading. It was a report based on the Canadian census, and it gave figures for how many single-parent families there were, how many, and they even mentioned homosexual families, they called them, there were, how many couples were living together without being married. And as a reporter was commenting on that, I'm quoting, the paper said, "What was once known as living in sin is more common than ever." And it went on to cite statistics of what was called common law marriages, and I don't know exactly where South Carolina is on that. But there was never an actual, for a common law marriage, there's never an actual marriage, just a period of living together, and after you've lived together for enough consecutive months, you're now recognized as a common law marriage. Okay, and I'm raising all that, not just to talk all around this, but would the Bible call a common law couple a marriage? Does the Bible just say, after you've lived together long enough and you've kind of assumed the roles, that you're basically married? Does the Bible refer to a couple that has been physically intimate as a family? And one time I had an unwed mother refer to the father of her baby and herself and the baby as a family. She just said, we're a family. Is that the case? If you've had a child together, are you a family? The Bible in Exodus 22, I'm not chasing all of this down tonight, but it makes it clear that fathering a baby does create responsibility on the part of a man, but it doesn't create a marriage and a family. It's clear about that. So we're still trying to understand, then it's not just living together. It's not just physical intimacy. It's not just having a child together. When does marriage start in the eyes of God? And I want to have you go to Malachi chapter 2. This is one of the most definite places. It's not the only one that uses this terminology. But the Bible's going to give us a clear statement about this. Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14. Malachi 2 and verse 14. In Malachi, there's a repeated cycle of God through the prophet making a charge against his wayward people. The people going, what? What do you mean? And then God giving the evidence for the charge that he's made. And then we're in a place where they're saying, what do you mean? God has said about to the men in Judah that they've dealt treacherously with their wives. And they're saying, what do you say? Look at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? And the answer is, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy, what? The wife of thy covenant. Proverbs 2 and verse 17, talking about an adulterous woman, talks about her forsaking the guide of her youth and forgetting the covenant of her God. This is what is the starting place of a marriage, right? This is the inauguration. This is where a marriage begins in the eyes of God, when a covenant is made. Marriage is a God-ordained, one-flesh union between one man and a woman that is entered into by means of a covenant. Now, covenants, in particular in the Old Testament, generally included four parts. And there's different kinds of covenants, but you can kind of summarize them down to this. One part was that it was a voluntary agreement between two or more parties. And in the case of marriage, it's obviously between how many parties? Between two. Secondly, a covenant was an agreement before witnesses. And what's clear in both of the passages that I've just mentioned, this one we read and the one in Proverbs, is that God is one of the witnesses. Right? You've dealt treacherously before God, who knows that that woman is the wife of your covenant. God is a witness. Some of Our brethren went to a wedding yesterday, right? And others of us kind of watched it online because we couldn't get there. And I was reminded of it even as I was watching and listening to one of the statements made in the wedding. I understand the way things have kind of evolved today, but our attendance at a wedding ceremony, if we're thinking straight, is not just being a spectator. Our attendance at a wedding ceremony is one of being a participating witness to an agreement. That's why a minister will properly say, in the presence of God and these witnesses, do you commit to such and such? It's an agreement before witnesses that, I'm talking about covenants, that included a commitment to meet certain obligations. It's an agreement before witnesses, and there would be a statement of obligations of the parties. Well, again, we could go to Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and be reminded of what some of those obligations are. Wives, husbands, and they're going to be laid out. We make certain commitments before God and these witnesses to fulfill these vows. And in regards to, in particular, to covenants made between men and God, it was an agreement that was often reinforced by a statement of both blessings and cursings. I'm using the terms that come right out of some of those Old Testament passages. And as the law would be read and the covenant would be entered into, it would be, here's the blessings for keeping your obligation. Here's the cursings if you do not fulfill your obligation. And you know what? That's the same thing in marriage. A virtuous woman will know the blessing of her children and her husband rising up to praise her, according to Proverbs 31. We could go on with the blessings, but while marriage is honorable in all, he that committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, and he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, if men participate in fornication and don't honor their wife in that regard, God will be the avenger of that. And again, we could talk, it's a glorious relationship, but a sober responsibility. So to this point, marriage is a God-ordained one-flesh union of one man and one woman that is entered into by means of a covenant. And then I want us to look at a New Testament passage. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And Paul is going to use the marriage relationship to make an important point about the law and the believer. And in doing so, makes some really a very important, crystal clear statement about the duration of marriage, the marriage covenant. Notice verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And just from that simple reading, we'll just add this kind of final component to our definition. Marriage is a God-ordained, one-flesh union between one man and one woman entered into by means of a covenant that has obligations that continue until death do you part. I mean, those are clear scriptural statements about that. Now, we could venture into this a little more. We could talk about, in some cases, people that have entered into marriage in some means other than what the Bible would describe as the ideal. Okay, maybe there was immorality before the marriage, and people got married almost as a consequence of that. We better go ahead and get married. Maybe somebody married, maybe both were unbelievers, and there were multiple aspects of it that weren't right. Maybe a believer married an unbeliever. Okay, maybe somebody is married and it's not their first marriage. They are married again after divorce. If we had the time, we could walk through multiple Bible statements and come right back, though, to this clear teaching in the Scripture, and that is that it is God's perfect will for you at this point to meet the obligations the Scripture lays down to the person you are presently married to, no matter how you entered into that marriage. You don't need to sit here and retrace everything and go, I wonder if I should even be married. At this point, that's not in view. At this point, it is the mind of God that no matter how you entered into that marriage, you may have entered into marriage in a way that was not God's will, but it most certainly is God's will for you to do right in the marriage you're in. And I can give that counsel after the years of studying the Scripture, wrestling with my own parents' background, my dad leaving my mom, remarrying, my mom remaining single, and I could go into all that backdrop and the various things that have come up in counseling and really just keep coming back to the Bible is clear, and it addresses some of these other issues that are not the ideal, but the Bible keeps coming back to this. It is God's will for you to do right as best as you know it in the marriage that you're in. So don't have any even second guessing that at all. All right, now, with that definition established as the foundation, I do want to ask, what does God intend to accomplish through the institution called marriage? Some of you have heard me talk about a situation when I was 18. I was working for some people in our church, and I came to work one day, and right out of the blue, this really old 35-year-old woman. Okay, that was my perspective at 18. Now it's incredible how young she was, practically newly married herself at 35. All right. But I thought this old 35-year-old married lady asked me, would you marry somebody just because you loved them? Well, that was an awkward way of kind of stating, would you marry somebody just because you loved them? And I knew she was up to something, but I didn't know exactly what she was up to. So I just kind of stood there and awkwardly eventually spelled out, well, I don't plan to marry somebody I don't love. And she's like, yeah, but is love a good enough reason to get married? And honestly, I can't remember all of the rest of what she went on to say. Apparently, she had been listening to some preaching and something had come up. And I don't remember it all, but I do remember that question. Is the fact that you are, you know, I'll say it, the fact that you are madly in love a good enough reason to get married? It's worth contemplating. Since God was the first matchmaker, and I don't mean that irreverently at all, but he's the creator of the institution of marriage, and then he put the first two together. We would do well to ask, what are God's stated purposes for two becoming one in the covenant of marriage? Why would I enter into that? What does God want us to do now that we're in it? And I want to, again, quickly examine several scripturally stated purposes. Go back to Genesis 2. I know we're going back to where we started, but there's some witness to this right in verse number 18. And that the Lord's statement there in verse number 18, he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And I'm even going to stop with that one phrase. One implied purpose for marriage in this verse is just simply the idea of companionship. It isn't good in general for people to be alone. Now, Ecclesiastes is not pointing to marriage in particular, but it says the same truth. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Woe to him that falls when he is alone, he hath not another to help. A couple verses later there in Ecclesiastes, it refers to a threefold cord not being easily broken. Right? Now, marriage is not the only means of God-given relational strength. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually does, as you know, he gives several good reasons for singleness, and he actually refers to it as a gift. I don't think it's too far-fetched to even refer to singleness in the cases of some believers in terms of a calling. It's almost as if there is a calling to a singleness, a single state for ministry, and a gifting that God gives. And some of you are sitting there saying, "I sure hope I don't have that gift." Right? I don't want that calling. Okay? And that may be some indicator, quite frankly, okay, of what God has put in your heart and what he intends to accomplish in his will. But even those gifted and called single believers need and profit from godly companions. I would go back and just say, it is so much the exception that it's almost as if God does give a special gifting for it, because it is not normally his will. It is normally his will that the companionship, Genesis chapter 2, the companionship that God brings so that a man is not alone is through the marriage relationship. And then right in this same text, a second idea is not just implied, clearly stated, and that is in that last phrase of verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone," so companionship, but then he says this, "I will make and help meet for him." I keep saying it that way. My word processor, you know, that kind of flags grammatical things and spelling things, it flags when I put help and meet as two different words. The squiggly line under it, and you click on it, right click, right? It says it wants to put them together. And that's the way I grew up. And I'm not even saying it's wrong, but we talk about a wife as a what? A helpmeet. So we put it together. I'm underscoring this to say it is actually two different words, and the concept is a helper. Okay, I'm going to make the man a helper who is meet for him, who is fitting for him, who is the appropriate complement and even completer for him. I'll make a helper who is suitable for him. Okay. And again, as you look down to verses 21, 22, we're reminded that God took the rib, and the Hebrew word indicates it's probably the entire side of Adam. So the whole kind of rib cage and made Eve. And when God did it, Adam's first response to Eve was what you see in verse 23. When God brought Eve to Adam, verse 22, Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God did not see her as a rival. He saw her as a what? Okay, and you may use a different word than the one I'm going to use. I've said companionship, first of all, and I think what we see here and captures it is partnership. I've given Adam responsibility and a job to do, and for Adam, there's not been a helper who is suitable for him, and so I'm going to make him a helper who is suitable for him to be his partner in the stewardship that I've given him. And if I just go back to that, you know, I mentioned that scenario with the lady in our church, the primary reason for getting married is not because you've fallen into, you know, I'd say fallen into love. I'll say it more superficially. It's not because you've fallen into some kind of romantic trance. My own Hallmark story or whatever it is. Now, we've just talked about companionship, so don't eliminate the concept of friendship. I'm not just talking about this is a business partnership, you know, we sign on the dotted line. There is companionship, friendship. The partnership ought to even come out of that. But the state and purpose of partnership indicates that the reason for getting married is that two people believe their lives will accomplish more for the cause of Christ in the earth, and they will glorify God more by being joined together in the partnership of marriage than by remaining single. And all of us that are married need to consider, are we functioning in that kind of partnership? But in particular tonight, those of you that are not married need to be praying, Lord, whatever you do, certainly I'm looking forward to a friend and a companion and sharing life together. But Lord, I know what your will is, and your will is to form a partnership. And this is what I'm praying and looking for indications of. And then to see a third stated purpose for marriage, I'm going to have us back up to chapter 1. And look again at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So from the very beginning of creation, God declared that one of the purposes for, again, the marriage of a male and female is the bearing of children and the populating of the earth. And that's from the beginning. It's interesting that in connection with Noah's ark and the animal kingdom, God directed that at least one male and one female be brought in the ark, in the words of Genesis chapter 7, to keep their seed alive on the earth. Okay. So this is God's purpose. I'm just talking about for marriage on the earth. But I want to have you turn back to Malachi chapter 2. And this purpose is exalted in particular when it comes to those that are true God-fearing people. Malachi chapter 2. And we're going back to the same text in verse number 14. People reacting to the charge, and God says that he's been witness between them, the wife of their youth, the wife of your covenant. Now look at verse number 15. It says, and did not he make one? Yeah. Who put the two together in marriage? God. What God has joined together. Okay, he's asking that, making sure everybody, all right, yes, he did. Now, we have this interesting statement in between, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. I'm going to skip over that just for a second. I'm going to come back to it. He says in verse 15, did not he make one? We have this statement. Then we have, and wherefore one? Do you see that? Kind of leave out the parentheses for a second. He made two one, and why did he make two one? And the answer is that he might seek a what? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously. One of God's stated purposes for marriage is reproduction, but in particular, the reproduction of what? The reproduction of a line of God-fearing people. A godly seed. Psalm 127, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. And you think about, again, the comparison between arrows and children. You know, a man can only go so far on his own two feet. But he can launch an arrow to go places ahead of him where he would never get to. God intends for our children ultimately to be launched out to reach their generation, and in many cases to reach other geographical regions that maybe we would never even step foot on. We could talk more about that, but I want to come back to the phrase that we skipped over. This one, yet hath he the residue of the Spirit. You can go read, you can take my word for it, or you can go read. The Hebrew scholars really wrestle with exactly even what does that say, and then exactly what does it mean. So, you know, what is it even saying, and then how do you interpret it? But at some point, it's questioning this whole thing. God made two one, and when God made two one, did God, when he made the first two human beings, did he exhaust all of his creative power? Okay. Was he, you know, he made all of creation, he made all these, you know, the plant life, and he made the animal life, and then he made these two men, one man, one woman, and when he finished that, was that like all that he had in him? So he said, from here, you guys are going to have to populate it by getting married and bearing children. And the answer to that is what? No. He had all the power in the world. We, you know what? We don't know even the count of the angels that God created. When Revelation talks about 10,000 times 10,000, it's actually using the highest statement that the Greek language really had, and then multiplying it by the next other, by the same highest statement the Greek language had. And it's basically trying to say, you know, God has a number, but it just would blow your mind how many there are. You can't even count how many he made. And with the angels, he did what? They're not reproducing. They're not procreating. He spoke them. Bang! They're there. Okay. When he made man and woman, he didn't run out of his power, his creative power. He could have, here's what he's saying, he could have populated the human race any way he desired to. But in his wisdom, he saw that the best way to reproduce God-fearing people, I'm going to say it this way from our perspective from the New Testament, the best way to reproduce the Christian faith even, the best way to continue evangelistic Great Commission, reach another generation and other people, is to put a Christian man and a Christian woman together in marriage, put a little pagan into their home, because that's the way they come. They don't come out as angels. And let those parents, with all those years, evangelize and evangelize and evangelize and disciple and shape and prepare and mold, all with a vision to whatever walk of life they go into, whatever place they go to, location, that what they go with is they go with the gospel. They go with the faith. They go with the burden to reach others. But the best way to do that is put them in a home of believing parents for 18 years or more. And let them evangelize and disciple and prepare. One of God's stated purposes for marriage is about the reproduction of the faith, of godliness, and really even of ministers for the cause of Christ. What I'm saying is our families are about evangelizing pagans and discipling them to become godly and advance the glory of God in the world like arrows launched out of our homes. That doesn't mean that that means that our families are not just about enjoying the good life. And we seek the Lord to, you know, we get married and we have children because that's what everybody does. And we think about, you know, how many should we have? One, two, whatever. And I'm not even talking about the numbers. I'm talking about the thought process behind, you know, making sure that we can give them everything that we want to give them materially and all this kind of stuff. And or what kind of joy can they give us? And after all, we don't want to be the oddballs. We want to have kids. All of that kind of thinking is sub-Christian, is what I'm saying. That Christian is about the partnership of marriage being the reproduction of a godly seed that carries on the Christian faith. And then lastly tonight, if you will go to Ephesians chapter 5, seeing what marriage is, what God's purposes are for it, and we're looking at this one last one, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be spending our time, as I said, in this text. But I want to come down to verse 31 and 32 for our purposes tonight. You can see, again, quoting from Genesis 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And then he gives this statement, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning" what? "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, we're gonna walk through the passage, but when you just, as you're reading it, sometimes you're sure, okay, now that's definitely talking about Christ. I think that's talking about the husband. Sometimes you're not always sure. Is that talking about Christ or is that talking about the husband? Yeah, I think that's about the wife. I think that's about the church. Sometimes I'm not sure. Now, which one does he have in mind here? And he even seems to kind of intimate that it's all interwoven. But what he's trying to do at the end now is kind of wrap all this up by saying, look, when a man loves his wife and gives himself for the meeting of her needs, and in particular for her sanctification, he's a picture of Christ's love to the church. And when a woman arranges herself under the leadership of her husband, she's a picture of the proper response of the church to Christ. And listen, when a husband and wife are committed to the one flesh union till death do them part, they picture the union of the believer with Christ. So this stated purpose of marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. I can even just say it this way. I mean, this stated purpose is to be a picture of salvation. And think about, again, the context of this. This is all set in the context of conduct that glorifies who? Conduct that glorifies God. So, again, it's incredibly sobering, and yet it's also incredibly thrilling to think of what God wants to accomplish, especially through Christian marriage. Marriage is a God-ordained. We're saying it. We said it this morning. I'm saying it again. I just want to remind us that it isn't social. It's divine. This is God's purpose and God's plan. It's a God-ordained union of one flesh union of one man with one woman entered into by means of a covenant with obligations that continue until death part. And what God wants to accomplish through it is companionship and partnership and the production of a godly seed. And what he wants to accomplish it through it is to be a picture even of Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. And with renewed minds about the will of God, I trust that tonight, wherever we are, by the grace of God, we will recommit ourselves to the highest ideals in keeping with wherever we are in the marriage. Are you married tonight? Your husband? Let's recommit ourselves, men, to the highest of ideals. Are you here tonight, married, and you're a wife? Would you commit yourself, recommit yourself to the highest ideals, remembering what is really at stake here? And those of you that have not entered into marriage, and you're praying about. Some of you are of marriageable age, and some of you are much younger, and it seems like it'll be forever till you get there. But would you really commit yourself to allowing the scripture to renew your mind about what you're even anticipating and targeting? And say, God, by your grace, I so look forward to the gift of that companionship, but may it be a true partnership. And may it be a partnership that pictures Christ and reproduces those that will carry on the Christian faith. And may it be a partnership that brings you glory. And you know what? When it's that, you'll never be disappointed. you'll never feel deprived. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I just want to give you opportunity to communicate with the Lord personally about